Well, good morning, Grace Fellowship. Happy Mother's Day to you. Happy Mother's Day to my mom who's here. And just what a great day to be in worship together. Let's study God's Word together. Look with me inside your bulletin and pull out the sermon notes. Now, there's several of you who didn't get sermon notes because we ran out of bulletins because a tub or two didn't show up. So if you don't have sermon notes, would you just raise your hand? We got a bunch of ushers walking around that can hand you a set of sermon notes. So keep your hand high if you didn't get a set of sermon notes in a bulletin when you came in. We've got ushers who are going to hand those out to us. We got a couple here and some over here. Just keep the hand high until you get those notes in your hand. Meanwhile, be turning in your Bible to the book of 2 Samuel. So 2 Samuel is in the Old Testament, about 20% of the way through your Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 5. It comes after Judges and Ruth, and 1 Samuel comes before 1 and 2 Kings. So 2 Samuel chapter 5 is the scripture that we're going to start with this morning. We're starting a new, we're in the sermon series called After God's Own Heart. We're looking at the life of David together. David is a man after God's own heart, and we're studying 1 and 2 Samuel together as we do that. And today we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapters 1 through 5 and learn that a man after God's own heart is patient. When I think about patience, I think about my mom. I think she was very patient with us three kids growing up. Think about me in particular. I had this tendency to show up for dinner late. She would announce, step out the front door and announce me and my buddies would be playing football, street football with neighborhood kids in the front in the street. And I'd hear this voice say, "Jimmy, time to eat." I'm like, "Guys, let's run a couple more downs." And I was late for dinner, and she was patient with me. So thanks, Mom, for being patient with me. And moms are like that. Watch this video about motherhood. This really touched me. Perhaps it'll touch you. Watch this.
Here's the heartbeat. Do you have any kids?
Three, actually.
Wow. That sounds crazy.
Crazy? In the best way possible.
So what's it like being a mom?
Mom, I ain't feeling too good.
Oh no. It's okay, Sugar Bear. Let's just go in there.
Sorry, Mom.
Oh, it's okay, sweetie. Next time, we'll just run to the washer.
Why are you watching me sleep?
Because you're my baby boy, and I love you.
Still creepy, Mom.
Grounded for the rest of your life? Yes. Yes, it does.
So in the future, you and I can just refer to it as the monthly visitor.
so stupid? Why am I so stupid?
What did you just say to my son?
What?
My son is not stupid. My son is smart. He was formed by God's hands. He was dreamed up by his heart. And he was placed in this world with a purpose. You, my son, could never be stupid.
What? Mom would never do something like that. She's way too predictable.
I know, right?
How's that for predictable, Nostradamus?
The summer's gonna go by so fast, and we still have to pick out my dorm room furniture.
Slow down.
What?
Maybe I'm not ready to let you go yet.
Mom.
Yes, Mom. That's who I am. Is it so bad that I just want to take care of you forever?
You already have. Everything you've done for me, everything you've taught me, I'll take it with me wherever I go. You have taken care of me for life.
So what's it like being a mom?
How much time you got?
Thanks, Mom. Yeah. Thanks to all our mothers for loving us, and caring for us, and being patient with us. Today, we're going to see that a man after God's own heart, or a woman after God's own heart, is patient. And we're going to start in 2 Samuel chapter 5. So let's say a prayer, and then we'll dive into the scripture together. Pray with me, if you would. If you brought a Bible with you, just invite you to hold your Bible up in the air, just as a symbol of submitting yourself to God and to his word. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, change my life through your word. Do whatever you want. Amen. Here we go, 2 Samuel chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years, for a total of 40 years. So this is actually the third time that David is anointed king. Look at the timeline that I put there in your notes, and it gives you the kind of the big picture of these three different anointings. So when David was roughly 12 years old, he was anointed by the prophet Samuel to be king over Israel, and we already studied that in weeks previous. Then when he was roughly 17 years old is when David fought and killed Goliath, and we find that King Saul becomes increasingly jealous of David from that point on. Then for about a 10-year period, David has to run from Saul. Saul's jealousy is so intense that David spends about 10 years from the ages of 21 to the age of 30 as a fugitive, just running away from Saul for his life and Saul's assassins. Then at the age of 30, after Saul's death, David is anointed as king over Judah, just the southern tribe of Judah only. And he's headquartered in Hebron, and he's there for 7.5 years, just king over Judah. And then 7.5 years later, at the age of 37, David is anointed as king over all of Israel, including Judah, but all 12 tribes, over all of Israel at the age of 37. And he reigns as king over all of Israel for the next 33 years until he dies at the age of 70. Now, I want you to invite you to ponder this timeline for just a minute. It's really easy to go academic here and just go, here's the timeline. But I want to invite you to actually think about what David went through on this. And to do that, look in your notes there at what I think is the major message of these chapters that we're studying together in 2 Samuel. And the message is this: a man after God's own heart and a woman after God's own heart is patient by the power of God's Spirit. So the fill in the blank there is the word patient. A man after God's own heart, a woman after God's own heart is patient by the power of God's Spirit. David is our living example of this in today's scripture. David waited 25 years to see Samuel's anointing prayer come true over him. God's prophet Samuel tells David that he's going to be king and puts oil on his head. But then that prophecy, that prayer, that anointing with oil doesn't literally come true for 25 years later. 25 years. David spends 10 of those years fleeing as a fugitive for his life away from Saul and his assassins. Finally, Saul dies. Judah anoints David as their king, but just that southern tribe, and he's their king for 7.5 years. And then finally, the prophecy of Samuel comes true, and all of Israel anoints David as their king. But it took 25 years for that to happen. David waits 25 years to see God's promise fulfilled. I think that that's supernatural, godly patience. Now, I want to invite us to contrast this life of David with five characters that we see in today's scriptures. We're trying to cover five entire chapters of scripture today, and that's just not very possible. So we're not going to read all five chapters. Rather, what I want to do is highlight five characters, five people in these five chapters as a way of expositing these scriptures. So look through your notes, contrasting David with the major characters of 2 Samuel chapters 1 through 5. Character number one is Saul, who is jealous and afraid. So the fill in the blank there is the word jealous. Saul, in contrast with David, is jealous and afraid. Now, we've already read these scriptures in the past. We see that after David kills Goliath, the women begin to chant, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed tens of thousands. And Saul begins to get very jealous of David. And he begins to get afraid of David. He has a fear of man. He has fear of failure. And all this is wrapped up in the life of Saul. We've already studied that. Character number two, the Amalekite. He lies in order to try to gain reward. So flip back now to chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 1. And I want you to see the Amalekite. 2 Samuel chapter 1. A chapter previous, so at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 31, Saul and Jonathan die. Saul commits suicide, and Jonathan's killed in battle. And this Amalekite delivers the news. So look at verse 5, 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 5. Then David said to the young man who delivered the news that Saul and Jonathan were dead, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "Well, by chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And Saul said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And Saul said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to you, David." This guy's lying. We know he's lying because in 1 Samuel chapter 31, we're told that Saul committed suicide and died. This guy didn't kill him. Saul killed himself. This guy is lying, trying to get a reward for himself by bringing the crown of Saul to David. He thinks David's going to be all excited about that. But we learned in previous weeks, David has such a high view of the anointing of God that David doesn't see this as good news. This guy lies to try to gain reward. And also what this guy doesn't realize is that, that David has just come back from a mission in 1 Samuel chapter 30 of chasing down these Amalekites who had kidnapped his family and his wife and his kids. He's mad at Amalekites, and this guy says, I'm an Amalekite. Things do not go well for this guy, if you keep reading. Things do not go well. I also find it ironic that an Amalekite delivered the news of Saul's death. You remember previously we studied that Saul disobeyed God. King Saul disobeyed God. God had said, wipe out the Amalekites, and Saul didn't obey him. And now we have an Amalekite delivering the news of Saul's death. All right, character number three that we're contrasting to David today is Abner. Abner is Saul's chief of staff, and he's adulterous and power hungry. Flip over to chapter 3, 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 6. Abner is Saul's chief of staff. Saul is dead now. Saul's son, Ishbosheth, is now king, and Abner is trying to garner power. When it says there's the house of Saul, it's actually talking about Saul's son. So verse 6, 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 6. While there was war between the house of Saul, Ishbosheth, and the house of David, Abner, Saul's chief of staff, was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Power play. Now, Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, daughter of that person. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? Then Abner was angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, and he begins to yell at him. Abner is adulterous and he's power hungry. Contrast that with David currently. Person number four, Joab. Joab is David's chief of staff, and he's deceiving, angry, and vengeful. Skip down to verse 26. Verse 26. So 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 26. So Abner actually comes to David and makes a peace treaty with David, actually defects to David's side, and Abner has just left. Joab, David's chief of staff, walks into the room. Verse 26. When Joab came out from David's presence, Joab sent messengers after Abner, calling him back, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David didn't know that Joab was doing this. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there struck him in the stomach with a knife so that he died, taking revenge for the blood of Asahel, Joab's brother. So Joab is deceiving, he's angry, and he's vengeful. And then person number five that I want to contrast with David is two guys. I'm grouping them together, Rechab and Baanah. And they use God talk to justify their actions. So the next fill in the blank there in your notes is God talk. These two guys use God talk to justify their actions. Flip over to chapter 4, verse 5. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 5. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out, and about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth, Saul's son, as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed Ishbosheth in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as Ishbosheth lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and they went by the way of Araba all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring. But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of that guy, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when somebody told me that, behold, Saul's dead, and he thought he was bringing me good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, that's the Amalekite guy, which was the reward I gave him for what he thought was delivering me good news. How much more when wicked men like you two have killed a righteous man, Saul's son, in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they killed him. Now flip back to verse 8. This is what I want us to catch. Verse 8, they're bringing the head of Saul's son to David. And halfway through verse 8 it says, here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Here it is. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king. They murder Saul's son, and then they use God talk to justify their actions. They're justifying immoral actions, killing the king, Saul's son, in cold blood while he's asleep in his bed, and then they use God talk to justify and say, the Lord has avenged your enemy. Verse 11, David refers to Ishbosheth as a righteous man. Rechab and Baanah say, the Lord has done this. The Lord has avenged. And in effect, David says, no, he hasn't. You guys did. Quit using God talk to justify something that you did. All right, that's the Bible study. That's the Bible study of these five characters. Now let's apply it to our lives. Look at application number one there in your notes. We just walked through the character qualities of five different people in these first five chapters. In contrast to David, a man after God's own heart. Let's use this Bible study as a mirror. Use the Bible as a mirror to look at yourself in the mirror. So application number one, are there any of these qualities that are true about me? True about these five guys, is it true about me? Do I have any of the traits of Saul or the Amalekite or Abner or Joab or Rechab or Baanah? Do I have jealousy like Saul did after the defeating of Goliath? Do I have the fear of man or the fear of failure like Saul did? Do I twist the truth to make myself look better like the Amalekite did? Am I lustful like Abner was? Am I power hungry like Joab was? Do I deceive others to get my way like Joab did? Am I full of anger and unforgiveness like Joab? Do I have a spirit of revenge like Joab? Do I use God talk to get my way like Rechba and Baanah? Let's invite you to look in the mirror of God's word and say, God, do I have any pimples on my face? Are you trying to show me anything through these scriptures here? So as I look at myself in the mirror of these scriptures that we just read, there's several things that I see in the mirror, things that I struggle with, fear of man, fear of failure. I struggle with lustful thoughts, and I struggle with using God talk to get my way. What about you? When you look in the mirror of the scripture, what do you see? What's God convicting you of? Whatever it is, I invite you in just a few minutes when I'm done to come out of your seat and come and kneel at this prayer altar railing and just confess it to God and then ask him for the power by his spirit to overcome those things in your life. Now let's talk about that last one just for a minute before we move on, the whole God talk thing. I'm a big believer that God still speaks today. He speaks personally. He speaks situationally. Scripture is the number one way that he speaks to us and the most objective way that he speaks to us. But he also speaks to us through promptings in our minds and our hearts and the Holy Spirit. He speaks to us through circumstances. He speaks to us through other people. He speaks to us through dreams and visions and angels. But we always test these against Scripture. I feel like God speaks to me all the time. God speaks to me on a daily basis. I have a living relationship with God. It's a two-way conversation. I speak to God, but he also speaks to me. God speaks to me about me. And here's the deal. Whenever I think God is speaking to me about somebody else, I always slow down because I know my flesh's tendency to try to manipulate. I know that saying to somebody else, the Lord has told me to tell you, is a big deal. And God does that, but it's a big deal. And we got to be careful that it's not our flesh getting in the way. God talk can be used to manipulate. It can also be used to minister. Rahab and Baana were using it to manipulate. Nathan and Samuel and John the Baptist used it to minister. I know this guy in college who knew this one girl. They were acquaintances. They went to the same group type activities together. And one day he walked up to her and he said, "God told me I'm supposed to date you." Now, what do you do with that? God told me I'm supposed to date you. I think this girl handled herself well. She said, "Well, you hadn't told me that." That's a good response. Don't use God talk to manipulate. Do listen to God's voice daily. All right, so there you have these character qualities of these five people in the first five chapters of 2 Samuel, in contrast with the character quality we're seeing right now in David's life, a man after God's own heart. And specifically, this quality about David where he's supernaturally patient, waiting for 25 years for this promise of God to come true in his life. So the question this morning is, how can we not be like these five people, and how can we be like David? That's the question before us. How can we be a man or a woman after God's own heart? So look in your notes, and let's finish up the Bible study here. Learning from a man after God's own heart, number one, the key to David's positive qualities was that he was yielding to God's Spirit. So the next fill in the blank there is the word yielding. The key to the supernatural patience, the supernatural godliness of being a man after God's own heart, was that David was yielding to God's Spirit. Now, the key scripture for this is all the way back in the beginning of the David narrative in 1 Samuel chapter 16. I put this in your notes. I believe that the key to all of David's positive qualities goes all the way back to the beginning of the narrative in chapter 16 in this one verse that I put here in your notes. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13 says this, "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." That is a key scripture. "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." The difference in qualities in David's life and in these other five people's life is a difference in who they're yielding their life to. Look at Galatians chapter 5. I put the scripture in your notes. It says the same thing. "So I say, live by the Spirit. Yield yourself to the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, if you're yielding yourself to God's Spirit, then you're not under the law. Now, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. And as I work through this list, just notice how they correspond to the character qualities of the five people we studied. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, Abner. Impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, Joab, discord, Joab, jealousy, Saul, fits of rage, Saul and Joab, selfish ambition, Saul and Joab and Abner, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness. These qualities are a result of yielding to the sin nature, and they pop up in these five people's lives as they yield to their sin nature. Contrast that with verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of yielding yourself to the Spirit, is love and joy and peace and patience." That's what we're studying today in David's life. Patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. The fruit of yielding your life and my life to God's Spirit is the character qualities of the fruit of the Spirit, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. How do you live the kind of supernatural patience that we're hearing about in David's life today? You don't grit your teeth and try harder and go, "Argh." No. You yield. You surrender. You turn over control of the driver's seat of your life to the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Look at these diagrams, pictures in your notes. I use these all the time. Don't be circle number one. Don't be circle number two. Be circle number three. A person who invites Jesus Christ not only into your life, but invites Jesus Christ to sit in the driver's seat of your life. And your own self, S, your own ego, S, is subservient to Christ. How do you do that? Well, the prayer under application number two is an example of how you can yield yourself. And so if you feel like you're not yielding your life, the driver's seat of your life, to the Spirit, then pray this prayer and say, Spirit of Jesus Christ, I invite you to sit in the driver's seat of my life. I confess that I've sinned and taken control of my life. Thank you for your forgiveness through the cross. I now take myself out of the driver's seat of my life, and I ask you, Spirit of Jesus, to take your rightful place in my driver's seat. I yield my life to you. I yield my life to you. Please direct, control, and empower my life for your purposes and your glory. A great Mother's Day example of yielding to the Spirit is Mary in Luke chapter 1. You remember this account, don't you? Mary's, I think, 14 years old, and the angel Gabriel appears to her and says, greetings, highly favored one. She's scared spitless, an angel's there. He says, don't be afraid. I've got good news for you. You're going to bear God's son in your womb. She's like, how's that possible? I'm a virgin. And he explains, he says, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and he's going to supernaturally impregnate you, such that the child that you carry is going to be God's son, the Messiah. And then Mary's response is one of yieldedness. She says, may it be to me as you have said. That's yieldedness. May it be to me as you have said. And as she yields herself, literally, Jesus lives inside of her. That is a picture for us on this Mother's Day. Yield your life to the Spirit of Jesus Christ. All right, number two. We're trying to learn from David about living a supernatural life that we're reading about today. And number two is this. David inquired of the Lord as a lifestyle. So the fill in the blank there is inquired of the Lord. How do you live the supernatural life that we're reading about in David's life? Well, you inquire of the Lord as a lifestyle. And we talked about this last week, but it pops up again in today's scripture. Look, three times in today's scripture it pops up. 2 Samuel chapter 2, David inquired of the Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 5, David inquired of the Lord. Again in 2 Samuel 5, David inquired of the Lord. David inquired of the Lord. David inquired of the Lord. No wonder he's a man after God's own heart. He's continually asking God, God, what do you want me to do? What should I do in this situation? What do you want me to do, Lord? And I invite us to do the same. Let's be a people that inquire of the Lord. And so application number two, I just invite you to come to the prayer altar in just a minute and say, Lord, what do you want to do? What are you trying to say to me, God? I'm listening. Lord, what do you want to say to me in my relationship with you? What do you want to say to me about my role as a husband or a wife or as a single person? God, what are you saying to me about my role in my workplace, in my church, my recreational life? Come inquire of the Lord. Listen for his voice. I want to share a Mother's Day story with you from a woman by the name of Cynthia Coe. This is some pretty rough inquiring of the Lord that she worked through. But listen to her story. I'm sorry, Mrs. Coe. The test was negative. Not that I was surprised. I felt it coming. I'd known I wasn't pregnant for the last week and a half. What did I do to deserve this? Sobs broke from my husband first. I was numb. We held each other, but there was no comfort. It had been our last in vitro fertilization attempt, the last we would ever try. We'd spent the last 7 years hoping for a baby, undergoing every procedure known to reproductive gynecology, hoping against hope. I'd gone home and put on a record, a song wailing about how God sometimes just doesn't come through. Intermittently, I cried, but mostly I was angry and scared. I was at the end of my rope, faith-wise and hope-wise. God, sometimes you just don't come through. Adoption. I sighed in resignation. There was a meeting for prospective adoptive parents, and my husband Tom wanted to go. He was getting over the infertility issue, and he wanted to move forward. Okay, I would go. I didn't want to go, but I'd listen. I would try to keep an open mind. Six couples stared across a conference table at each other. 5 minutes into the meeting, the woman across the table from me started sobbing. Finally, I broke down too. This agency had judged me hopelessly unable to give birth, only able to become a mother by taking somebody else's child. I was officially unfixable. This was the pain that I had just begun to face. The next Sunday was Mother's Day, and all the kids at our church were invited up front for a children's sermon. The pastor told them what blessings they were to their parents. I thought, what about me? Why didn't we get this blessing? What did we ever, ever do to deserve this? We went for counseling. We met with a woman who had suffered multiple miscarriages, who could now say, if those children had lived, I would never have had these other children. We looked into the face of someone who had survived this, someone to whom this all finally made sense for them. So we would adopt. But the agency hadn't placed any babies in the entire last year. We'd have to advertise and find a baby ourselves. We'd have to get out there on the front lines and leave ourselves open to even more pain, even more disappointment. Worst of all, if someone did agree to give us her baby, she could change her mind, and there would be nothing we could do about it except grieve again and ask, why us? I took a deep breath, and I asked a group of women to pray for me. I'd never asked that before, and I waited. Then one day, while I was hanging around the house, thinking that for once I was actually happy, finally coming out of the funk that I'd been in for years, the phone rang. A young woman wanted to give us a baby. For the next few days, we were in a daze. We were going to become parents. An ultrasound was done. It was a perfect little girl, the doctor said. Although I knew it was unreasonable, there was a part of me that grieved yet a little more. I'd always wanted twins, a boy and a girl the same age. I thought maybe I would get them through all the fertility drugs I'd taken. And somehow, I'd always thought that my first child would be a boy. But I convinced myself that a daughter would be wonderful, truly a miracle, though not what I had expected or secretly hoped. Then the most unlikely of unlikelies happened. We got another phone call. Another woman wanted to give us a baby, a boy, born just that morning. We walked into a hospital and he was placed in my arms. This is your mommy and daddy. The papers were signed within hours. We appeared before a judge and it was done. We were parents. What about the other baby, the girl? Well, we decided to adopt her too. Her birth mother was as dazed and joyous as we were. A brother the same age for our little girl. And so exactly 1 month later, at another hospital, we were handed another baby, a girl. Parents again. As inexperienced parents of two tiny babies, the next few months were harder than we ever imagined. We agonized whether we had done the right thing, whether we had taken on too much. But one day, as I held my beautiful infant son on my knee, he leaned over to smile at his little sister. She had only begun smiling herself in the past few days, but he kept smiling, egging her on, until she burst into a big smile back at him. They gazed smiling at each other, held in each of my arms, joyous to be exactly where they were. I felt tears of pure joy fill my eyes. I, too, was exactly where I wanted to be. Today, a door opens to a nursery school classroom. Two blonde heads look up and burst into grins. Mommy, mommy! Two pairs of legs come running toward me. I kneel, my arms open wide. What did I do to deserve this? All right, one last point I want to share with you from the scripture. How did David live the supernatural life that we're reading about today? Number three, David waited on the Lord. So the fill in the blank is the word waited. David waited on the Lord. He waited on the Lord. I believe this is the big message from today's scripture. David waited 25 years to see Samuel's anointing of him come true. Samuel anointed David, but he doesn't become king that year. He doesn't become king the year after that, or the year after that, or the year after that. 25 years David waits, and 10 of those years he's fleeing as a fugitive. David waited on the Lord. Listen to David's prayers in the Psalms with new ears. When you think about him waiting for 25 years to see the promise come true that God gave him through the prophet Samuel, waiting for 25 years, it brings new life, I think, to the Psalms. Look at these Psalms. Psalm 40, David prays, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. Psalm 27, David says, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Psalm 37, David prays, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself. In Psalm 62, David prays, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself. What's an area of your life right now where you're having to wait on the Lord? Will you wait for him? Just invite you in just a minute. Get out of your seat and come and kneel at this prayer altar railing. And tell him, I'll wait for you, Lord. Maybe even bring this sermon notes with you and read these four psalms back to God and say, I'll wait on you, God. I'll wait on you 25 years if necessary. I'd much rather 25 days, but I'll wait for you, God. I trust you. I want to close with one final Mother's Day story. It's the story of you as a congregation waiting for something. And it's the story of you birthing something as a congregation. And so with this final story, I say happy Mother's Day to you, Grace Fellowship. You have birthed a seminary. I just want to remind you of the story of doing that. The story goes all the way back to 1996, 19 years ago, when Grace Fellowship was first started, that we began to dream this dream of putting together a school that would train the best small group leaders on the planet. And that dream began to percolate, and we began to ask God for that dream. And for 12 years straight, we prayed for that dream. And then in the year 2008, we launched this Bible certificate program with 8 courses that would work you through all 66 books of the Bible. And Paul Helbig is our founding professor of the Bible Institute. That same year, a task force was assembled, headed by Dan Dunham, that began the journey of laying the groundwork for a Master of Divinity degree. And that group worked for 2 years straight until finally in the year 2010, the Bible Seminary was officially incorporated in the state of Texas. It was granted tax-exempt status with the federal government, and it was granted permission to grant a Master of Divinity degree. That same year, we did a capital campaign as a church, and you, the Congregation of Grace Fellowship, put forth $1.1 million as seed money for the Bible Seminary. Amazing. A national search was done. Dr. Lynn Lewis became the provost, and he's now the president. And in the year 2012, 12 students began as the pioneers, the first 12 Master of Divinity students starting 3 years ago in the year 2012. As of today, 478 students have taken Bible certificate courses, and 21 people have taken Master of Divinity courses. And now, 19 years after the dream was originally conceived, we're going to graduate next Sunday at 3 p.m. up in the Vista, the first 8 Master of Divinity students out of the Bible Seminary. And it's an amazing milestone in the life of the Bible Seminary. And so just say, go God, go Grace Fellowship, way to push and give birth to a Bible Seminary. Watch this video. These are the Master of Divinity students who are getting ready to graduate, and they're saying thank you to you, their mother, for doing so. Watch this video.
In 2010, Grace Fellowship birthed the Bible Seminary. On May 17th, 2015, we will be celebrating our daughter's first graduates.
The unique thing about this seminary is it stands on the Bible. When we say rooted in the Word, that's what we really mean. Knowing God's Word changes everything. It changes your life, and it can change the lives of people around you. It can change the world.
The Bible Seminary has changed my life in so many ways. I met people I otherwise wouldn't have met. Just so many different relationships that really helped me develop as a person and strengthened me and matured me along the way.
No matter where I go, no matter what I'm doing, who I'm serving, I'm going to have this foundation that I can pull from all 66 books to be able to do ministry well. And so I think that's probably the biggest way that invaluably the Bible Seminary has impacted my life, is laid that foundation.
Definitely one of the hardest things I've done. It's prepared me. The classes and then the ministry, going out and doing ministry, has taught me how to be a better leader.
Bible Seminary has changed my life by enriching my knowledge of Scripture, allowing me to be on this journey with a bunch of people who love the Lord and have a great zeal and joy for caring about each other.
Just the family, the professors, I even hate to call them professors sometimes. I've learned from them, but they're just mentors. They're my friends, my peers that sit next to me. The Bible Seminary is just home.
When I think about the Bible Seminary, I think about family. What I love about the Bible Seminary is we're going to have 8 graduates, and they've all become part of my family. I was talking to them in class just last week. You guys are my family, part two. And then we are a bigger family in that the people here at Grace Fellowship were the people that helped launch this thing called the Bible Seminary, this crazy experience. And I just want to say thanks to Grace Fellowship for being with us and crying with us and hugging with us and getting us to where we are today.
I couldn't even be more thankful, just simply because without Grace Fellowship, and I truly believe this, the Bible Seminary wouldn't be where it is today. I know that their dreams for the Bible Seminary and the Bible Certificate Program started long before I even came into the building next door. Grace Fellowship is still going to continue to be a part of who I am and the shaping of my heart that I've had these last 3 years. So I couldn't be more grateful.
I mean, thank you is not enough. I mean, not only have these students, myself included, been forever transformed, and I believe that it will have a multiplication effect, that for every life that you've invested in, and these students that are graduating, the pioneer students that are graduating in May, but I believe that it will be a global impact. And that is the end result, that every nation, every tongue, every tribe would know and love and worship Jesus Christ for all eternity. That's what you've done. That's what you've done.
You are invited to attend the historic event of the Bible Seminary's first graduation on Sunday, May 17th at 3 p.m. in the Vista.
Wow, that's awesome. Hey, happy Mother's Day to you. You birthed that. God working through you, you birthed that. It's awesome. It's time to respond to God's word now. What's God been talking to you about through what we've read together here? Talk to him. Take some of these applications and pray them back to him. The prayer altar's open. You come and pray. If you come to the prayer altar, we'll leave you alone. Unless you'd like for us to pray with you, the symbol for that is to cup your hands while you're kneeling at the prayer altar. We'd love to pray with you at the altar. I'm going to be down here praying. I invite you to join me. Come on.